chapter 1. I want to express my gratitude to Bruce for sharing that video. Every once in a while, it is really good to have somebody share in a concentrated manner, just description upon description upon description of who our God is. And in a very similar way, we find, not as long, but in a very similar way, this is what John does for us tonight as we consider the risen Christ. Now, let me just give you a little what might be or may not be an accurate roadmap for us. It is our intention to finish chapter 1 this evening. And the next time we come together, what I want to do is somehow do a hybrid of a message where we step back and we look at some of the structure of Revelation so we can understand a little bit more of where we're going, how it fits together, and then do an introductory message at the same time for the seven churches, and then the following Lord's Day evening get into the church at Ephesus. So follow along as I read. I'd like to read Revelation 1 starting in verse 10 and going to the end of the chapter. I was, speaking of John, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars from his mouth, or came forth from his mouth, a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. What I want to do is I want to look at this under three headings tonight, and I'll give those to you as we go. The first, I want to look at the book's context. The book's context. If you remember from last week, the Apostle John is on the island of Patmos for the faithfulness to Scripture and to Jesus Christ. He's in exile because he was preaching the Word of God. While on Patmos, to John was given the revelation or the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And if you remember that this unveiling or this apocalypse of Jesus Christ was given to his servant so that we would know what soon must take place. And then we read this again in verses 10 and 11. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. So John is on the island of Patmos for the preaching of God's word, and he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, the term in the Spirit indicates that this book is of divine origin. All that John saw, all that he is going to write, is enabled or empowered by the Spirit of God. In fact, this phrase is an official designation of seeing the forthcoming vision. That is, the Spirit gave John special inspiration to see this vision and then to write it down. Now, you're going to find this phrase in the Spirit four times in the book of Revelation. And each time he says, I was in the Spirit, or I was caught up in in the Spirit, there is going to be a significant vision that will follow. Now, let me give those to you tonight so you can begin looking at that. Of course, we have this here in verse 10, but then you see it in chapter 4, verse 2. Chapter 4, verse 2. You see it again in 17, verse 3. And then 21, verse 10. So 1:10, 4:2, 17:3, 21:10, you'll see this phrase, in the Spirit, or I was caught up in the Spirit. And following that, each time you'll have this dramatic vision of something that God has revealed to him. So it says that he is in the Spirit, and it says on the Lord's day. Now, the phrase, the Lord's day, I believe, should be taken to mean that John was in the Spirit on Sunday. There are some who take this to be that this is should be translated the day of the Lord. And after looking at that, I still hold that it should be understood on Sunday. Now let me ask you a question. Why Sunday? Because Sunday is the day of the Lord, right? This is when Christ defeated sin. He defeated death. He defeated Satan. He rose from the grave. It is His day, and this is why we worship on Sundays. We worship on Sundays because our Christ is alive. And He rose on Sunday. Not only this, but let me ask you this. What is the very first vision that John sees in this book, in this apocalypse? It is a vision of the risen Christ. The book of Revelation is saturated with the risen Christ. You can't understand Revelation. You can't interpret Revelation. You can't obey Revelation if you don't see, understand, and embrace that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. Now, one of the things I do want to just say as a parenthetical thought here about this is that in our day and age, we seem to take the resurrection as that's part of the gospel. Let's move on to something else. But when you read the book of Acts, the resurrection was absolutely essential to the heart of the apostles, to their message, to the foundation as to why they lived. And so when we talk about the resurrection, we're not talking just about an add-on, but we're talking about the very central reality that if Christ did not raise from the dead, then we of all people are most to be pitied, right? So while in the Spirit, on the Lord's day, we see in verse 10 that John heard a loud voice like a trumpet. The trumpet reveals the seriousness of what's going to be revealed. The voice is clear. The voice is unmistakable. It comes with power and authority. But there's also with this idea of trumpet is the idea of end times. When you look at trumpet and how it's used in the New Testament, it's almost exclusively used about something about the end times. But additionally, or in connection with that, how was the trumpet used often in the Old Testament? Was it not used to call the armies ready to dispense in some sort of battle? And so with this trumpet, there's an idea that judgment is coming near and that the readers need to respond in faith and obedience to Jesus Christ. So John is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He hears behind him a loud voice like a trumpet. And the voice said to him in verse 11, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. So he is not just to see this vision, but he is to record this vision and then send it to the seven churches mentioned in verse 11. Now, we saw these seven churches already in verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. And in chapters 2 and 3, these seven churches we're going to examine specifically. What does Christ say about them? What are the things that He commends? And what are the things that He condemns? And these are, if you remember, seven churches that are in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And each of these cities are approximately 30 to 50 miles apart from one another. And these churches are actually listed in the order in which the courier would take the letter. And so it starts at Ephesus, and it goes in a clockwise manner in a circular motion until it reaches Laodicea. Now remember, these seven churches are representative of all churches. Yes, these issues are specific to that specific church. But as you look at them, we have to understand that they represent many of us as individuals. Some of the good things and some of the bad things. Things that we need to continue to do. Some things we need to repent of. In fact, we also need to understand that as the book was being carried by the courier, each church would have heard the whole book. They wouldn't have just listened to the parts that were directed to them specifically. And so here we see the context of the book is that John is in Patmos, and he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he hears a voice, and he's instructed to write down all that he's going to see and send it to the seven churches. So let's now, if you're taking notes, look at the second heading, which is the vision of the risen Lord. The vision of the risen Lord. And we will spend most of our time on this section. And of this vision, the MacArthur Study Bible says this: the vision of Christ, or this vision of Christ, is equaled in grandeur only by the vision of Christ's final return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in Revelation 19. In other words, what we're going to see is big. It is majestic. It is glorious. And it should incite in us a passion for Christ that may not have been there before we looked at this evening. And so the record of this vision that he has here in chapter 1 begins with something very unique. Did you notice that as we read it? If you remember, in verse 10, he heard a loud voice behind him like a trumpet. And then verse 12, then I turned to see the voice. How many of you turn to see voices? Don't you normally turn to hear the voice? You turn to see a person. Now, what we see here is that John turns to see the voice. This voice that John turns to see is the loud trumpet in verse 10. And so there's something about this voice that caused John to turn and see. And there's this idea, and the text doesn't tell us this, but there's the idea that John, who was so familiar with the voice of Christ, remember, he's the one whom Christ loved, had heard him, that maybe there was something in that voice, in that trumpet of voice, this, there's something familiar, there's something there. And so he turns to see. And in this vision, what does he see first? This blows me away even as I'm getting ready to teach on this. He doesn't see Christ first. He sees lampstands. This glorious, splendid vision does not begin with Christ. It begins with lampstands. And of course, verse 20 tells us what these lampstands are, doesn't it? The seven lampstands are the seven churches. Lampstands. What are lampstands for? To give light, aren't they? We have to remind ourselves tonight that we are to be light. We're to be light in a darkened world. This is our function as Christians. You are light of the world. We are the ones that don't put the light on the lampstand and then cover it, but rather we let it be exposed, let the darkness see it. But we have to remind ourselves that it's not our light. It's not our light that's emanating from us. It's to be Christ's light shining through us. I want you to turn over to chapter 2. And I want you to see the seriousness of being an obedient people. This is to the church at Ephesus, and this is what he says in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. So here he's calling the church at Ephesus to repent. And he says, if not, I will come to you and I will remove your what? Your lampstand. What's he say there? Listen, obedience is serious. Repentance is a necessity. If you do not repent, I am going to come to you and I'm literally going to remove your church from you. This is how important it is for us to take this idea of lampstand of light seriously so that we would obey Christ in all that he tells us to. This is why Vern Poythus wrote, and I did this quote for some of you Old Testament scholars out there that I think you might like this. He says the churches are the reality to which the symbolic lamp stands in the tabernacle and the temple pointed forward. In other words, you look back at the lampstands in the tabernacle and the temple, they pointed forward to something, and guess who it pointed to? Us. That is an amazing thought. So in the midst of these lampstands, what does he see? Or who does he see? He sees one like a son of man. Now let me just pause and just draw your attention back. What do you think this is signifying to us, that the first thing he sees is the vision of lampstands instead of Christ? Do you think that he's showing to us the preeminence of Christ Church? That he's showing us that the church is for whom he came and died? That the church is not some sort of subcategory option for believers. When you are saved, he places us into his church. And as we see in this book, his church is manifested in particular local congregations. But as you see this vision of a lampstand, you see in the midst of it, one like a son of man. Now, the Son of Man was a popular designation of how Jesus referred to himself. Approximately 80 times in the Gospels, Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. And you also remember that the Son of Man comes from what book in the Old Testament? From Daniel, doesn't it? In fact, you might remember that the reference to Daniel from a couple weeks ago. Let me read that to you again. This is Daniel chapter 7. Verses 13 and 14. He says, I saw in night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. See the term there? Like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days. Now, the Ancient of Days is it was already referred to as God earlier on in Daniel 7, and was presented before him. So here the Son of Man comes before the Father, and to him, meaning to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. When you read Son of Man, who are we referring to? Christ. He is the one that received all the kingdoms that he is now over, and we owe him everything. Like we saw this morning, we are slaves. So what we have before us is a picture. It's a vision of the risen, victorious Christ. You will notice that he does not refer to him as Son of Man. What does he refer to him as? Like a Son of Man. And the idea here is he's like the Son of Man. In other words, a lot of times we refer to the Son of Man as showing his humanity. But actually, when you look at the Son of Man, it's actually showing his deity. Here, it's as if John looks at him and says, there's similarities to Jesus, but he's in a different state. In a, we would call it a glorified state, right? And so what we're seeing here is that this is a vision not of the humanity of Christ, but of his deity, of his glory. And this is why most people take this to be that it's a vision of Christ in his messianic role of risen, victorious, and reigning Christ. This is a spectacular vision that we have before us. And so we see here that he turns, and in the midst of the lampstands, there's one like the Son of Man, who is none other than Jesus Christ. And then he begins to go and describe what he sees. But before we go on to this, I want to read to you a note from the Reformation Heritage King James Study Bible, because if we don't get this, we're going to be really messed up. This is what it says. This vision is not a physical description of Christ, but it is a composite of Old Testament symbols representing his glory. In other words, don't get a piece of paper out and start drawing what we're going to talk about. The idea is not for us to literally see golden sashes and everything. The idea is, what does it mean? What is a symbol that we are to learn from it? Listen, you take this literally, you will utterly miss the point of the vision. So John continues to describe the Son of Man. Now, looking at these descriptions, one can see that much of these descriptions are derived from Daniel chapter 7, but mainly Daniel chapter 10. And I would encourage you to spend some time reading over those two chapters and to see the similarities that exist between what Daniel saw and what John is showing us here. Before we proceed, let me also say that each of these descriptions that we're going to unfold here are also given to each church in the next two chapters. And so he takes these descriptions and he applies a description to what he needs to address in each of the seven churches. So you're going to see these descriptions again as we continue on in the book. So in this vision, we see Christ being depicted as king and as priest. As priest, he is intimately involved in his church. As king, he is the one coming in judgment. So verse 13, he is clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. These were priestly garments. And Jesus is in heaven among the lampstands as the believer's priest interceding for us. The golden sash indicates the dignity of this office. Listen, we need to know the importance of Christ's high priestly ministry for us. And to this, where would I commend you to go to learn more? The book of Hebrews, right? To know more about that. Gregory Bill writes, likewise, I love this, Christ tends the ecclesial lampstand by commending, correcting, exhorting, and warning to secure the church's fitness for service as light bearers in a dark world. And what does he do in chapters 2 and chapter 3? He commends, he corrects, he exhorts, and he warns so that we would be fit to be that light. And if we're not that light, what does he say? I'm going to come and I'm going to remove your church from you. And so here Jesus in this first description is showing us that he is a priest for us. Verse 14, the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. Some see this description as the perfection of divine wisdom. After all, with gray hair automatically comes wisdom, right? Well, it would be nice if it did, but we typically equate grayness with wisdom. Others see this as a purity or a holiness representing the absolute perfection of God. Now, what's interesting, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, there's a description of a vision of the Ancient of Days. Remember the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7 we already referred to? Remember the Son of Man came up to the Ancient of Days? Who is the Ancient of Days? The Father, right? In that description, we read of the Ancient of Days that his hair or his head was like pure wool. In other words, when you see this description of Christ, it's not only referring back to Daniel, but it's also proclaiming that Christ is what? Deity. He is God. Not only this, but we see that his eyes, verse 14, his eyes were like a flame of fire. This refers to his ability to see straight through people, to see straight through churches, to see straight through issues. What often we're confused in, what often we don't see, Christ sees it perfectly. Turn over to chapter 2 again. And look what he's going to say to the church in Thyatira. He says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire." Listen, his eyes penetrate the churches with omnipotent discernment. Have you ever been in a church, ever read your Bible, listening to a sermon, and all of a sudden it's like nobody's there but you, and you are just getting taken to the woodshed by God? Why is that? Because his eyes are like a flaming fire. Where you can fool us, we can never fool God. He sees straight through us. Praise be to God for that, isn't it? Aren't you grateful that you can't play games with him? So he can judge the souls of man with perfect insight. And by the way, let me just say this. It also tells us that where man might misjudge us, Christ will never misjudge us. Robert Mounts wrote, "It expresses the penetrating insight of the one who is sovereign, not only over the seven churches, but over the entire course of history as well." We see also that his feet, verse 15, were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. There's no impurity presented in Christ. Did you know that? There's no impurity. Thus, this bronze can crush, it can defeat anything that comes his way. It conveys, this imagery conveys strength and stability. And that's why verse 15, where it talks about his burnished bronze feet and refined in a furnace, people see this as a reference to judgment. Do you know that Christ, yes, is Savior, but he's also judge? And he's coming. He's returning to judge both the living and the dead. Then he goes on to tell us that his voice was like the roar of many waters. The roar of many waters, or rushing waters. His voice is awe-inspiring, like that of a great waterfall. Think of just sitting at the bottom of a huge waterfall. You're sitting here looking. Do you get amazed by yourself when you're looking at that? No, you don't get amazed at yourself. You get amazed at God, don't you? You see how insignificant you are. Some suggest, and I think they're probably correct, in suggesting that this pictures the endless pounding of the shores of Patmos by the waves of the Aegean Sea. Remember, John's on an island. He's in exile. And all day long, what does he hear? What does he hear all night long? The pounding waves, the rushing waters that were hitting the rock. There is power. There is authority. And watch this. There is awesomeness in the voice of Christ. Jim Hamilton wrote, "These descriptions of the powerful voice of the risen Christ are arresting, communicating his authority, which is to be obeyed. The trumpet and the roar of the waters of Jesus' voice are to drown out other voices that would call a Christian away from the true faith and holiness that marks those who know God." So this is not just to cause amazement in us, but it's the reality that when you're on the shore and the sea is crashing, how many voices can you hear? You can't. They're all drowned out. So let me ask you tonight, whose voice are you listening to? Whose voice gets your ear? The voice that causes awe is to cause a singular obedience to the one from whom the voice came. This Christ we see here in verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. We're going to see that those seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches in verse 20. But he has a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Please, 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 please don't picture Christ with an actual sword, physical sword in his mouth. That's not the point. Let me ask you a question. What's in his mouth? What proceeds from his mouth? Isn't it the very word of God? Isn't the scriptures that is a double-edged sword that cuts people's hearts? And so for us, the Word of God is that which cuts and draws us closer to Him, isn't it? But with this two-edged sword, there's also a symbol of what? Of judgment. A judgment that He will use against the so-called church, against professing Christians who are not who they say they are. Turn over to chapter 2. In verse 12, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." Drop down to verse 16. "Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." The sword of the mouth is not just something for us where we get edified by the Word of God, but it's a symbol of judgment where Christ will unleash judgment upon people who will not repent, who will not turn to Him and live as Christians are supposed to live. One has written that the authoritative word of Christ is to be understood over against the fraudulent demands of the imperial cult. It is the word of Christ that will ultimately prevail. In other words, Rome, you can give your threats. Rome, you can do what you want with us. But who wins? It's the one with the two-edged sword in his mouth. Not only this, we see here at the end of verse 16, his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Now many see this description as summing up all the other descriptions. It's the culmination of all that we've seen. There is a brightness, there is a brilliance about Christ. He is full of glory, and there is no shadow in Christ. There's no darkness. Now I want you to think of looking at the physical sun in the full strength of its day. What does it do? Blind you, doesn't it? You simply cannot fix your eyes upon the sun as it shines brilliantly in the day. We are in need of divine aid to behold the glory of God and not die. This verse very well could be the permanent glory that Peter, James, and John saw as Christ was being transfigured. They're seeing this brilliance about Christ. Now let me ask you this. I know you've read it. You might have studied this in the past. But if you saw this and if you truly understood it, what would be your only response? And so let's look at your third heading, John's response and Christ's instruction. John's response and Christ's instruction. It's clear by what we've seen, it's clear by these descriptions that of whom John saw or who John saw was no mere human. It was Christ, the glorified Christ. And John's response is reasonable, and it's only natural when one understands that John was viewing the risen Lamb of God. He says in verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." John was overwhelmed with his vision of Christ. John, who would not bow to Rome's demands, is the one who will fall at the feet of Christ. One of the most amazing realities is that when we get to heaven and we're going to behold the reality of the vision that we're studying tonight, we're going to see Christ and we're going to live. That's an amazing thought. Seeing the glory of the risen Lamb would cause any and all of us to fall down as though dead. That is not some charismatic response. That is a response to knowing who it is that you're looking at. And so Jesus responds to John here and said, where it says, "He laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades.'" Did you see the condescension of our Savior? Did you see how He lowered Himself? He takes His right hand, the right hand of power, the right hand of authority, and lays it on the shoulder of John and says, "Fear not." Oh, this is so fun to study, because people get themselves all in some sort of apoplectic seizure trying to figure out how could John have seven stars in his right hand and yet come down and touch John with his right hand. It's pretty easy. It's symbolic. It's literal. It's not literal, I mean. It's depicting something. What we see here is this, that Jesus Christ is not just concerned about the church collective. He's concerned about the church individual. Do you know he's worried about you, Bruce? Do you know that he's concerned about you, Teresa? This is how Christ is. This is how he ministers as priest. He comes and he touches us. Fear not. Listen, you need to realize something. There's something about me that needs to get out of your theology and become a part of who you are. And what does he say? Fear not, John. Fear not. Don't fear, John. I am the same one on whose chest you leaned against. Fear not. I'm of eternity. I am the uncreated being. Fear not. I mean, fear not's a pretty amazing thing. He's in exile for testimony, preaching Christ. And then he sees his great vision of the risen Christ. And fear not. There are many who take, by the way, and I think this is very important for us to discuss here for a moment, many people take this statement, fear not, or the exhortation, fear not, as the main point of verses 12 through 18. They think all of this is to come and to encourage and to exhort Christians. Don't fear. And if that's the case, that with this understanding, then we see the descriptions about Christ before this statement and after the statement as the basis or the foundation to not fear. Now think about what these truths would do for the heart of the one being persecuted for the name of Christ. Think about all we looked at. Would that encourage you? Think about what he just says. I'm the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. See, knowing the resurrected Savior includes the exhortation to suffering Christians to not fear. If we know that He's alive, and we know what that means, it is an encouragement to us to not fear. And we're going to look at that here in a moment. I died, John, but I live forevermore. Jesus, if you remember, is the firstborn from the dead. He is the exalted one because of His life, death, and resurrection. There's nothing to fear. Look what He says here. In verse 18, I have the keys of death and Hades. Christ does not just have authority over the place of the dead, but He is sovereign over death itself. Hades is the place where this is basically the grave. He says He's got the key of the grave where the bodies lay. But not only does He have the key to that, He has the key to your death. Listen to what Leon Morse wrote. He has the power to send people to death and to Hades, or to deliver them from them. He is supreme. And a supremacy over the spirit world and over death itself is a supremacy such as the tyrants who persecuted John's readers never dreamed of. Rome, you think you're big? Christ rules over you. And what you think you're doing to these Christians is only because Jesus Christ has the key. Listen, even if we were to die for our faith at the hands of opponent of the gospel, you only fail to them because Christ holds the keys to death. You only died because it was your time to come to Him. There is nobody that can touch a single hair on your head without Christ's permission. You see how the resurrected Christ should change the way we live. It should embolden us for faithfulness in gospel proclamation and in gospel demonstration in the way that we live. Fear not, John, he says. Fear not, Christians. I am sovereign God of all. I have absolute sovereignty, not just over the affairs of the world, but the absolute sovereign control over the very millisecond that you die. In this first vision, John is instructed by the resurrected Christ, we see in verse 19, to write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. Pretty simple to understand, but our goal is to come back next week and look at more of what verse 19 says. means. So while still beholding the Lamb of God, Jesus Himself reveals to John the mysteries of the seven stars. Look what He says in verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in My right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now there's a great debate. It's actually a fun one to read. There's a great debate as to who are these seven angels, or what are the angels to these churches. There's a lot of varying views, but basically it comes down to, is it an angelic being or is it a human? And one of the opinions is that it could be an elder or a pastor of the church. And at this point, I take it to be that the stars are the elders or pastors of an individual church. And we're going to look at that more as we get into the churches. But that's certainly something I'm not going to go to the stake on, just to let you know that. But the seven stars are the seven angels. The word angels there is the word for messenger. And that's why there's a great concern, debate as to what it refers to. Again, the seven lampstands that Christ was seen in the midst of are the seven churches. Now remember, John is in exile for being faithful to the proclamation of God's word. The recipients of this book are undergoing persecution and they're going to undergo more persecution. And where is Christ? He's in the midst of their lives. He's in the midst of their churches. Christ is present among His churches. Now, this blows me away. You know what this means for us at PBC? Christ is among our lampstand. Christ holds the seven stars in His right hand. He is sovereign. He is master. He is head of the church. All authority belongs to Him. All the church. Think about this. All the church is where? In His right hand. The position of power and authority Jesus Christ holds and He walks among. But also with the idea of being in His hand, what else is there? The idea of protection. Remember what Jesus says? No one will pluck you out of the Father's hand. So let me ask you this evening. Where is Christ in the midst of our difficulties? Do you believe this evening that Christ is in our midst? That He is intimately involved in walking around our lampstand? That He is calling for us as a lampstand to brightly display the light of Christ? See, He's a present among our church. He's in our midst. The comfort that this gave to John is to bring comfort to us. Our Savior died, yes, but He rose from the grave and He's walking around the lampstands. He conquered sin. He conquered death. He conquered Satan. And there is nothing that anyone can do to ever hinder His authority and power and reign. In fact, let me say this before we close shop down for this evening. Christ is so present in our churches that He knows our situation better than we do. He knows our issues before we do. He knows exactly what we need to repent of often before we even know it's a sin, right? He knows the very things that we're doing well in, and sometimes we don't even see what we're doing well. He knows our true condition better than we do ourselves. See, we might think we're poor, like Smyrna, but in reality, what were they? They were rich, weren't they? See, we might think we're rich like Laodicea, but what were they? They were poor. See, sometimes we have it inverted. And this is why we need His eyes of flaming fire. His eyes to penetrate through our misperceptions, to penetrate through our callousness so that we can respond in repentance and obedience. And this is why, beloved, we must humbly bow ourselves to the Word of God in submission. For it is only in the Word of God that the Holy Spirit reveals to us what we're doing right and what we need to be repenting of. And praise be to God that He does not give up on His bride. Aren't you grateful that He doesn't stop? That He doesn't turn His back on us, but He continues to mold and shape her to His glory and to His image. James Hamilton wrote, the incomparable glory of the risen Christ motivates John's audience to heed or to obey what John has been commissioned to write. The matchless splendor of heaven's King attracts the attention and compels the obedience of the churches John addresses. The risen Christ in glory summons forth obedience from His churches. So, let me ask, are you ready to hear and to study and then to obey the voice of our God? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that in Your Word You give us a little foretaste, You give us an idea of what's transpiring in this celestial city. And yet, Father, we acknowledge tonight, as much as we've been in awe of this, that it pales in comparison to its true reality. God, I pray that You would give us a greater understanding of what these verses mean and what their significance are to our lives. God, I pray that we would not just be hearers of the Word, but that we'd be doers of the Word. God, I pray that You would compel us to obedience. God, I ask You that as we live, and in particular as we study the book of Revelation, God, that You would chisel away the dross, that You would chisel away the sin. And God, that we would focus and fix our eyes on Jesus Christ and Him alone. God, we praise You this evening that Your Son, our Savior, is risen and that He's present with us. God, may that cause us to be humble. May that cause us to be alert that one day there will be an accounting as He walks in our midst. God, we want to honor You from our hearts, not just individually, but what we do collectively as a church. God, I ask You, by Your grace, that You would enable us this week to shine more of the light of Christ through our lives than we did this past week. God, please use us for the expansion of Your kingdom, for the expression of Your kingdom. God, we want to be faithful to You. And God, we ask this in the name of our risen Savior, who is walking in our midst as we speak. It's in His name we pray. Amen.